For the next 4 weeks, I'll be preaching through Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So if you would turn there, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As many of you know, Ecclesiastes is a sermon by Solomon near the end of his life. And Ecclesiastes, as far as I can tell, is just unique. And especially for this particular chapter, and I'm going to use a word when we look at this particular chapter, and the word is paradox. Some of you have probably heard that term, and it's a seeming contradiction. It looks like something that just is a contradiction, but in essence, it really is true. And the word paradox is interesting. The Greek para meaning other or outside, and dox is thinking. So you're thinking in a different way, or as we say it today, thinking outside the box, outside the dox. And in Latin, it means to be contrary to expectations. So you're thinking in a different way when you approach the book of Ecclesiastes, and especially this section, because we're going to look at which is better, the day of one's death or the day of one's birth. Which is better, to be mourning or to be happy? Which is better, to go to a funeral or go to a party? Now, we're in church, so you got to be spiritual. You're going to say, oh, yeah, let's come up with the real downer ones. We'll say, yeah, we would rather be at a funeral, we'd rather be mourning, and would rather be dying than living, being at a party, and be laughing or having a good time. But the preacher says something a little bit different. He says things a lot of different, and that's what we're going to look at today. And this is unique, the way the minister here, Solomon, preaches. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And really, it looks like verses 1 through 6 is, that's it, okay? And it looks like 7 through 10 is a completely different subject, but it's not. And the unique thing about this is, what a preacher loves is when he looks down at a text and he sees doctrine and application, and it's right there. And verses 1 through 6 is doctrine, so to speak. It does have application, but verses 7 through 10 has got application to what we just looked at. So I'll go ahead and read it. And it says here that a good name or a good reputation is better than precious ointment or something that's highly valued, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth means enjoyment, and it's demonstrated by laughter. That's what mirth is. I'll continue on. Verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Normally, when Solomon says this is vanity, it usually means he's going on to a new subject, but not so. He's going on to his application. And he says, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better, key word here is better, than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So we have quite a lot here. And we're looking at a contest, if you will. We're going to see which is better. And we've got six of them to consider here. They basically are a good reputation or a good name and a lot of money. Now, that's a close one, because even the unbelieving world would say, okay, common grace given to a person, they might say, okay, I'll take the good name over $14 million, really. Or death versus birth. We're going to see who wins that contest. Mourning versus feasting. Sorrow versus laughter, tears versus a smile, rebuke versus songs, the end versus the beginning, patience versus pride. So we'll briefly look at these. And the first one is found, obviously, in verse 1, and that is a good reputation or a good name or what people think of you, what you are known for. You name the name of someone, and what's the first thing that comes into your mind, that sort of thing. And so he says that a good name is better than precious ointment. So here, the reputation of a person is being elevated above riches. There's no amount of money that can change your reputation, or expensive things. Or back during the preacher's time, precious ointment was highly valued. That was an extremely precious commodity, was to have this particular ointment. Now, Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, also says in Proverbs 21 that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. So here we have the contest, a good reputation or a lot of money. But the minister is saying the good reputation, that good name, is better. Now, let me use a gross illustration. If you were to take a pig and put perfume on the pig, it's still a pig. It's still going to wallow around in the dirt. If you take a lot of money and put it into a fool's bank account, the man is still a fool. If you take a profane man and put him in nice clothing, he's still a wicked man. You put as much water on a baby and baptize that baby, that doesn't do any good to the baby. The baby is still unregenerate. You take an unregenerate man and you baptize him, he's still unregenerate. If you take a wicked man and he partakes of the Lord's Supper, he's still a wicked man. Those things don't change him at all. He needs to be changed before he comes to those particular ordinances, or his reputation needs to change in order for him to partake of those things. Now, what are we saying here? What we're saying is that that good name is what matters. It doesn't matter about the precious ointment or the money someone might have. Let me just throw some names out to you in terms of reputation. Cain and Abel. Okay, the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of Cain, I think of him as a murderer. He murdered his brother. Abel, his offerings to God were accepted by God. That's his reputation. How about Saul and David, King Saul? King Saul was a fool. He was an impulsive man. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. However, his reputation is tarnished a little bit because of his adultery and his murder. So we even see that a reputation of a godly man can be influenced by what he does at times. Think of Jezebel. That's probably not a name that any of you ladies or men thought of. I'm sure Emily and Brian, they're going to have a little baby girl. Jezebel is probably not going to be the one that they're going to name. No, because of the reputation of Jezebel being a wicked queen and her husband Ahab, a complete zero. And they lived during the time of Elijah. Elijah's a different man. See, the reputation means something here. Peter and Judas. Judas killed himself. He gave our Lord over. Peter, while he did deny our Lord, was the main spokesman at Pentecost. He knew how to repent. He wrote two letters in our Bible, so you see the reputation of Peter. I do not think of Peter in Rome with that mitre cap on either. Or how about the word Jesus Christ and the Pharisees? Think of the reputation of Jesus Christ being King of Kings, Lord of Lords, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, dying and being raised from the dead for our justification, or a Christian and a pagan. So those names usually give us an idea of our reputation. And it really doesn't matter about the money or how we dress. It's the reputation. What type of name do we have? Now, let me balance things out, because precious things, those are good, and they're sweet. It's good for us to earn money so we can take care of our financial responsibilities. And Solomon was probably the richest man that ever walked the face of the earth. And we're not saying those things are bad. He's not saying that at all. All he's simply saying is that the good reputation is better than the riches. Because a man's life doesn't consists in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So that's the first thing for us to think of here. So we have reputation and money. Money loses this one. That's the paradox of it, because the world is going to say, give me the $46 million. Give me that. I'll go ahead and take that over a bad reputation. Our next thing to consider is death versus birth. Now, this is a tough one, because this is definitely a paradox. He says here in the second part of verse 1 that the day of death than the day of one's birth, that is better. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, does that mean that we are to mourn when our children are born? Does that mean that we rejoice at the death of a relative? Is death to be welcomed as some natural part of life? Well, no. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, and Jesus was at the wedding feast of Cana. So what does the writer here mean? Well, he's not talking about something that is, you know, you're always in a state of mourning, okay, or you're always in a state of being happy. What he's simply saying is that there is something better than birth, and that is death. Death. Now, this verse is not divided. I want you to notice that the good name and the precious ointment should not be separated from this. You need to keep this in mind, because this verse is not to be chopped up. When you were born, what type of reputation did you have? You had zero reputation. Your reputation, the name that you have, doesn't develop until you live your life. So for the Christian, that's a good thing. For the unbeliever, that's their reputation has already been sealed, so to speak, because of how they live. So when you consider the day of one's birth, you don't know what that person is. You find out at the end of their life when they die. And so the preacher is merely saying that that day of death is going to reveal a type of person that you are that is better. Remember, birth is sweet. We rejoice when our children are born. Rejoice when, you know, my sons and their wives, you know, they're having kids. That's great. We rejoice in that. All Solomon is saying is that the day of one's death is better. It's better. And regardless of how that person lived, let's say he had a good reputation. When he dies, he doesn't lose that reputation. Therefore, the day of his death is better. But there's something else also I have to keep in mind. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but we're going to find that out real fast in verse 2. And let's go ahead and take a look at that. And that's mourning versus feasting. That's the third contest that we have, mourning versus feasting. I mean, give me a break. That's an easy one, right? Would you rather go to a party? Would you rather go to a funeral? Well, the preacher here says it's better to go to that house of mourning rather than to that house of feasting. Now, obviously, the house of mourning here has to do with death. House of feasting has to do with birth. Okay, so he's developing this idea that the reason why it's better to be in that place of mourning as opposed to that place of rejoicing is because it's the end of all men. It's the end of all men. Again, we do celebrate our anniversaries. Rejoice with our brother and sister who have been married for 40 years. I keep telling them I'm going to catch them. Proportionally, I am. I'll never get there, but I'm getting closer to them. My wife and I, we're 38 years, but you got 2 years, but we rejoice at that, okay? So there is the rejoicing in that. So we have to have balance when we take a look at these particular verses, and we are to lawfully attend those days of feasting as well as those days of mourning. But it's interesting that Solomon here says that day of mourning is better than that day of feasting, because that is the end of all men. What is the lesson that you learn when you go to a funeral? Think about this for a moment. Do you learn anything at all when you go to a funeral? Well, it depends on some funerals because there's a lot of lying that goes on in a funeral. It's usually about the body. There's a lot of lying that goes on about it, especially if you go to an ungodly man's funeral and the minister doesn't know him that well and he tells everyone that he's in heaven. Okay, that's not a very good funeral, and that minister's not being faithful, and he's going to have to give an account to God for his lies in the pulpit. But what do we learn in the funeral? Kids, what do you learn when you go to a funeral? Well, this is the one thing you learn. You're going to be in that box one day. That's what is being taught by them being in the house of mourning, is that all of us have got to go into that funeral procession, so to speak, and we're in that box. It means the end of us is there. We are going to have to die. Newsflash, Stanford just came out with a brand new study. 100% of people that are born are going to die. They would never come out with that, would they? Why? They always say, well, 40% are going to die of this, 30% are going to die with that. Why don't you say 100% of you are going to die? Man tries to put the day of his death as far as possible, so he'd rather be in that house of feasting. House of feasting destroys contemplation of our end. I'm not saying that that's all we do. That's all we think about. And the minister doesn't say that as well. He says earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time to live and there's a time to die. There's a time to laugh and there's a time to weep. But when someone is in the funeral procession, we ought to be there, because there we learn the end of our lives. God's design for your funeral is thoughtfulness. That would actually engage our brains and our souls, because we're going to have to be there one day. Now, it's one thing to know that we're going to die. It's quite another thing to believe it. And the only reason I know that is because before I got sick, yeah, I knew I was going to die. You asked me, Rick, you're going to die one day? Yeah, I'm going to die. I'm going to, 80 years old, go to bed one night and wake up in heaven with no pain. Okay? That's what I thought. And then you don't realize that we're under a curse by God, and that by and large, I hope this doesn't send you into a complete mournful state, but we're going to have to die one day. And chances are it's probably going to be pretty painless. Painless? No, it's going to be painful. As far as I could see, I saw a lot of people suffering that their future was next 2-3 years, they're going to suffer and they're going to die. That house of worship, that funeral is much better for our souls, because our minds are engaged about eternity. Why do we die? Why do we die? Romans 5 tells us it's because of the sin of Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all died. And the writer here tells us in verse 2 that sorrow is better. In fact, blessed are you that mourn. Does that sound familiar? Beatitude of our Lord. Now, does that mean that everyone that mourns is godly? Well, no. You got to mourn over the right things. We must mourn over our sin. We should be sorrowful about the sin that goes on around us. We should be sorrowful when we see our loved ones die. We should be sorrowful when we see the world rejecting Christ. We should be sorrowful when someone falls away. Those are the right things to be sorrowful about. Remember, no one was ever laughed into the kingdom of heaven, ever. And what was Jesus known as? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So here we see, in this particular case, number 3, mourning versus feasting. Mourning and feasting. Feasting's good, but mourning is better. Which brings us up to our fourth contest, sorrow versus laughter. Sorrow versus laughter. In verse 3, it says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance, your face, the heart, is made better. The term better keeps coming up. Again, laughter is a good thing, as long as you're not drunk with laughter, and that's all you do is live for laughter. You're a constant comedian, and you've never serious about a day in your life, and you never darken the door of a church or go to a funeral. But what he's saying here is that sorrow, men will take it to heart. I'm using men in a generic sense. James 4:9. I was just reading and I saw James 4:9. I've never heard this particular verse preached. I don't think I've got the guts to do it. But listen to what James says, 4:9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's talking about those who are unrepentant, those who do not believe. And so sorrow is a good thing. And remember, those who are always laughing, it doesn't mean they're always happy on the inside. Laughter of the heart may end in sorrow. The end of mirth may be grief. That's what Proverbs 14:13 says. So it's the sorrow and the mirth. Which is better? Well, we'd rather be laughing than sorrowing. I'm pretty certain of that. Rather be having a good time as opposed to being down in the dumps. But the writer here says it is better. It is better. Sorrow over sin makes the heart go out to the world? No, because the world cannot give any satisfaction, but it makes it deal with God, our Creator and our Savior. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's what it does. So here we have sorrow and laughter. And the writer here says, the preacher says, that sorrow is better than laughter. Have I gotten you in a really lousy mood so far? We're not even done yet. Because now we have grieving versus mirth. Verse 4. He says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That doesn't mean that they're always in that house physically, but that's where their heart is. That's their disposition of a Christian and one who's not a Christian. The wise one mourns, but the fool remains silly. He's always looking for that next party, never goes to a church, never goes to a funeral, doesn't contemplate his end. He doesn't want to think about his physical death. In fact, Job says, they sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. And that is the sad state of mankind, is that they would rather be drunk with their own laughter, their own mirth, so to speak, as opposed to dealing with the end of their life. Proverbs 28:14 says this, though. Happy is the man who is always reverent. Happy is the man who's always reverent. He has a reverence towards God. He knows his end. He's been to the funeral. He has sorrowed and mourned over his sin. He's been reconciled unto God. And he's, as a result of that, he's reverent towards God, because he knows that God sees everything that he does and everything that he hears come out of his mouth, and everything that comes out of his heart as well. He's a different person now. This is true wisdom. So here we have the contest of grief versus mirth, and grief is better. Mirth is good. Grieving is better. Verse 5 and 6 here, we have the rebuke versus the song of fools. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools, or if I could say this, a silly love song. For like the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. So that house of mourning, the house of God, being at a funeral, chances are you're probably going to hear rebuke. And the rebuke is probably going to come from the pulpit saying, repent of your sins. Just running through some of the Proverbs, and there's so much here about receiving rebuke. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, Solomon says this. He says, open rebuke is better than love carefully considered, concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And then another way for us to listen to reproof. And it's not an easy thing to be rebuked, is it? I mean, how many of you want to be rebuked? Because let's face it, they're opening you up to your sin. You've done this, because you've done this, that is wrong. It is better for you not to have done this and to repent. And that usually happens with husbands and wives. I mean, wives, do you really love hearing your husband reprove you? Or husbands, do you like being reproved by your wife? We should love it. We should love those reproofs that we get from one another. The ear that hears the rebuke of life will abide among the wise. So if you are reproved and you reject that reproof, go into the mirror and write five letters, fools, because that's what you are. Four letters, fool, you're in the singular there. That's what you are if you reject counsel. It says, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. So here, we're being told that the place to be is in that place of mourning, that place of the funeral, because that is where we're going to hear the rebuke of the wise, as opposed to the song of fools. The world doesn't want to be corrected. The world wants to hear silly love songs. Where would you rather go, world, to a funeral or to a party? Let's have the songs. There's a song, I like this song, but there's a line in that song that's just horrible. Roger Daltrey says, I don't need to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven. There's another song that says, you know, people say you're going to die, but I got news for you. You never got to go. What a bunch of lies. Telling the world that they're not going to die. And what they do is they take people out of the funeral, never go to a funeral. I got news for you. You never got to go. That's a lie. They're going to die. They're going to have to die. Blessed is that wise corrector. James says that near the end of his book about turning one away. By rebuke, you rescue his soul from hell, is what you end up doing. Now, verse 6 is very interesting because you got a picture of a pot being heated by thorns. What do you hear when you light those thorns? Been around a campfire long enough, you hear the crackling of the thorns because of the fire that consumes it. It's part of physics. It makes a noise. But remember, it's there for a moment, and it's gone, like the fool and his jokes. Why is this vain? Because he says that this also is vanity. Why is it vain? The fool did not take the funeral to heart. He did not take his death to heart. Nothing lasting, just laughter. And now his laughter is changed to mourning. And the writer says this is vanity. This is meaningless. And right now, it looks like he's completed his point here. So we've looked at all of these contrasts, these contests. And what the world says and what God says are completely different. Remember, God's ways are different than our ways. And now we look at the application that he has in verse 7, because he says, surely oppression, here's the first application, destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Well, this is really an application to verse 1 about a good reputation. Here was a man that was wise. But because of oppression, why did he oppress? He oppressed someone that was under him. Why did he oppress? Well, it says right there in the verse, a bribe debases the heart. He was in it for the money. Covetousness got the best of him. And therefore, when he used to be known as a wise man, and because of the fact that he was consumed with covetousness, he's going to oppress and take a bribe. He sells his soul for money. And now he's no longer a wise man, but he's an oppressor, a lover of money. His heart was wrapped up into things. He didn't consider the end of his life that he's going to have to give an account to God. All he's interested in is oppression and money, and that's all he thinks about. So he used to be a wise man, loses his reputation, and now he's a fool. He's an oppressor. That's the first application that Solomon brings out. The second application is found in verse 8, and it's the reminder of the theme. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Day of birth, day of death. Laughter, mourning. the end of the thing, the funeral procession. Remember, it's not how you finish the race, or is it? Isn't it the one who dies with the most toys wins? Isn't that what the world says? It's the end of a thing that's better. It's how you end the race. That's what is being talked about here. The end of a thing is better. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The one who's patient reasons things out. He uses, hopefully, godly understanding, and he's being patient. He's not running quickly in a sprint. When I used to run track, I wasn't very good. I just ran 1 year, and that was enough for me. But one thing I've noticed is that there was this one guy, and it was an 880 race, two laps around the track, and he would take off like he's running the 100-yard dash. And the bad thing about track is you're running around in your underwear, everyone can see you, and if you finish badly, it's really, you know, all the glory goes to the people that finish. And so this guy would always end dead last. You know, he didn't finish the race very well. He just didn't think about the fact that this race is 880 yards, not 100 yards. So as a result, and regardless of how many times he ran this race, he always finished dead last. But he looked great the first 100 yards. What am I saying? I'm saying it's not how you start, it's how you end. What is your reputation? What type of person are you? Are you a patient person? Now, a lot of us probably have to say, no, I'm not a patient person. My reputation is that I'm not a very patient person. That's okay. You begin to think. You begin to reason. And you trust that God will work in you so you might be a patient person, because the opposite of patience is pride. Pride. That's what he says. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The proud in spirit doesn't get counsel from anyone, because the sun rises and falls on him. He's smarter than everyone. Just ask him. He'll tell you. And he just runs headlong into ruin and misery because he's not patient. Not patient. Remember, it's how you end the race, not how you begin. That's why he's applying the theme of better. It's better to be patient. It's better for you to have considered your entire life, considering the fact that you're going to end up in that coffin box one day, and it's good for you to have a good reputation to be right with God, as opposed to being proud. Pastor George was preaching through Habakkuk. What's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? Oh, behold, the wicked, his heart is lifted up, proud in spirit, but the just shall live by his faith. It shows the difference between patience and pride. The next application is found in verse 9. And again, it's the idea of being hasty. Verse 9, do not hasten. And I think he's got about 8 do nots here in chapter 7. You know, don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. Don't be overly wicked. Don't be foolish. Do not consider your servant when he curses you, that sort of thing. And so he has another do not. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry. Sometimes, and I'm preaching to myself on this, my first reaction of one of anger, does that mean we respond that way? Do I want my reputation to be known as an angry man, a man that's impulsive? Is that what my reputation, is that what I want to be known as? Now, you may say, Rick, you're too worried about what other people think. Well, I'm kind of worried about what God thinks. But, you know, talking to people and find out what kind of a person I am, I can talk to my wife, I know exactly what kind of person I am by talking with my wife. Reputation never lies. I want to change my reputation. Well, you have to change about 8 million people's ideas about you then. Or you have to be different. I want to change the world. No, change yourself. By God's grace, that is what we are to change. Immediate anger shows pride. Anger turns men into monsters. A lack of self-control, hasty, prideful, angry, fool. Is that the reputation, Solomon is saying here, that you want? Is that the reputation you want? Or would you rather be a man that's got self-control and is wise and is patient? That's why he brings this out in verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit. You've heard everything that I've preached to you thus far. Don't rush to conclusions. Don't rush to judgment. Don't be quick to be angry. Be patient. And then this next verse, this is common in our day. And it's common in their day as well. This is the application of which is better, the good old days or today? Which is better, the good old days or today? So he's taken everything that we've seen. And we keep in mind, okay, the day of my death is better than the day of my birth, so the good old days are not that good. Which is better, the good old days, the very fact you call it the good old days, or today? When I was growing up, my dad used to talk about the good old days. For him, that was like the 20s and the 30s. I said, didn't you guys have slavery back then? Wasn't there like World War I and World War II and the Korean War, and we're in the middle of Vietnam War, which we end up losing? The good old days. It is foolish to complain about the evil of today, pointing the accusing finger at our generation, but also it's unwise to judge of times past, since we are nothing more than strangers, about what occurred 40 to 50 years ago. We would be wiser to point the accusing finger at our hearts and at our sins. You know, we enjoy many mercies in this particular life, right now at this time, and therefore we should be content to live right now and not lusting after days that have gone by. To cry out for the good old days is to be fretful and discontent. Now, that does not mean we don't look back with joy over our anniversaries, our birthdays, the things that go on with our children. It's just that something's better. And that is living right here, right now. I mean, we praise God for what has happened in the times past. We can't go back there. You can try to live in the past all that you want, but it's not going to do you any good. And you may think those days were a lot better than they are today. You know, people say they don't make music the way they used to. Well, that might be true. You got CDs. Use them. Don't complain about today. Were men depraved 50 to 100 years ago? Was God good back then as he is today? A song by the Beatles yesterday, "All My Troubles Seem So Far Away." Now it looks as though they're here to stay. I believe in yesterday. You believe in yesterday? Do not put aside present mercies. Do not exaggerate present evils. And don't complain against God's wise governing of our lives. He's put us in this particular time. You can call it evil all that you want, but he has done it for a reason, because he is wise. God is still good. Men's nature didn't change 50, 100, 500, or 1,000 years ago, did it? Men were still depraved. I don't want to go back to the good old days. I was bullied in high school. I weighed 100 pounds. It was easy for me to be bullied. Do you really want to go back to the good old days? I mentioned slavery. It was horrible what our nation did. You see these movies about it, but just read the reports. The reports are worse about how men, because of the color of their skin, were butchered and lynched. And we want to go back to the good old days. Oh, yeah, there was no crime back then. What about those men that were hanging in trees because they were black? What about World War I and World War II, the Nazi revolution that went on? What about those? Were those good old days? No. Murmurs, and I'm complaining about those days now. Rick, be careful about complaining about the bad old days. These are the good old days. Murmurs and complainers are in every age. Let's just leave God's work to him, and our duty and responsibility is good reputation. Remember the day of our birth, but also remember that we have to die, and it is better for us, for the Christian, because of the fact that we're regenerate, the day of our death is much better. To live is Christ, to die is gain. For us, the end of our days is better. We are in a good spot. Guys, you don't want to go back 20, 30 years, do you? We want to keep moving forward because we're getting another day closer to glory. That's what we're thinking of. We're thinking of heaven. We're thinking of our children being converted. We can't go back and change anything, can we? But we can today, by God's grace, be content with where we're at. Because why would we say the former days were better? He says, you do not inquire wisely concerning this. We're another day closer to our Savior, another day closer to seeing him face to face. Another day closer of being done with his body of death. Another day closer of being done with his body of sin. That, in my book, is much better than going back in time. We move forward. There's one other thing I do want to mention. The writer has brought this out with regards to the house of mourning and the house of feasting. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It is a good place for us to be. It is better for us to be in the house of God than to be somewhere else, because here we will take it to heart. Here we are instructed by God's word. Here Christ preaches to his people. And wouldn't you say that's a much better place to be than somewhere else where God's word's not being preached, or maybe you have some family event or whatever it may be? Those things aren't better because your heart's not being instructed as it is being instructed in being in the house of God. Or if you have to go to a funeral, hopefully the minister is faithful, but that's where you will gain understanding. So I trust that this particular section that we looked at today will be of help and benefit to us. And then next week, the next 3 weeks, I'll be looking, continue on through, going through chapter 7 here in this wonderful sermon by Solomon. Let's pray. Oh, truly, Father, your ways are way beyond our ways. We give you thanks and praise you that even in death for the Christian, we win. We are present with you. We long for that day to be with you for all eternity. Until then, we desire to be content with where we are at, as well as to be fruitful in our labor, full of grace, full of love, and full of faith towards you. We give you thanks for this day. Thank you for the blessedness of being in your house. Thank you for members coming into this church. Thank you for our brother's statement of repentance. Thank you for your word preached by Brother Sam. Preserve him as he's preaching even now. Thank you that you are a faithful God. Hear our prayers. Do good to our souls. Grant unto us a blessed week, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.